Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
Well, good morning. How are you?
Good morning.
Good. Nice. How are you?
It's nice out today. We're in kind of one of those patterns where it's nice every other day. You know, one day it's in the teens and 20s, and one day it's in the 50s and 60s. I don't know what day today is, but I guess it makes you, keeps you wanting to check your weather every day to know how to dress, doesn't it? Well, this morning I have I hope what's a treat for you. I've got some pictures to show you. We've been in John chapter 5, and we're still going to be in John chapter 5 for a while. A week or two ago, I mentioned to you the idea of the church that is by the pool of Bethesda and what the acoustic, it's famous for its acoustics. And Rhonda thought we might have video of it, but I couldn't find any. It's not in your Google Photos. It's not in my Google, because I was up there leading the singing. But it might be in Brooks, so I'll look next week and see if it's in Brooks. If we have I'd love for you to hear the acoustics in there of the church. But I want to give you, by way of review, we'll just try and take a little walk down memory lane here. This was a year ago, in January, just a year ago, last month, we were in Jerusalem on a pilgrimage. And this is, what you're looking at here is the Lion's Gate. Yes, Judy, question?
The videos that you sent out while you was there, you sent a picture of you guys singing.
Oh, was there a video singing? So that might be on my website. That would be, that videos that I sent out while we were there were connected to my website. I didn't think about that.
Yeah,
thanks for reminding me. I'll have to look at that. Okay. It's probably there.
Yeah.
But this is the Lion's Gate today. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Of course. A pencil?
A pen.
A pen or pencil?
Oh, I have one.
Absolutely. We've got some extras right here. You sure you got one, Debbie?
Yeah, if I can get one.
I think we can get one out of that room over there. I told you that the Pool of Bethesda was near the Sheep Gate, right? That's where they'd bring the sheep in from the temple and kind of wash them, or from the fields and wash them to get them ready for the temple. The Sheep Gate is called the Lion's Gate now. Same gate. Okay, the Lion's Gate, or sometimes this is called, you can see the words Lion's Gate right there, or St. Stephen's Gate is another name for it. It's a famous gate. It's in the north side. This is the, you're looking at the old wall of the old city of Jerusalem. Okay, this was what separated them from the enemy and attackers. So there are several different gates and entrance points into the city, each with their own name. This is the north side. And as you come in, I'm just going to try and flip through some pictures, and all of them are not important to our study here, but I just want to give you a feel for some things.
Is this the place where they have foresight to get in and one side will be closed until Jesus comes back?
Yeah, there are. That's it. You're thinking of the right thing. It's actually in the one that's closed is the eastern gate.
Yeah,
I don't know that I have a picture of that one this morning, but yeah, you're right. The eastern gate has been closed and will not. Prophecy says it won't be open until Jesus. What I'm showing you is just our approach to the city here. I'm trying to find. There were some. We all wanted a picture. We all wanted a picture with an Israeli soldier.
Yeah.
So that's an Israeli soldier. I've been told that they don't always take pictures with you, but...
Your head's in the way.
Oh, yeah, you know what? That's hard. And for the slideshow portion of today's Bible study, I'll sit down over here. Thank you. So there's an Israeli soldier. That's our group. There's a little broader one. The whole group in there.
There's more than one soldier
in the middle there, as you can see.
But,
so after the first guy took a picture, the other two said, hey, we want in the picture too. So they came in.
Can you tell
They're holding their rifles and they're well prepared for any violence. This is the Muslim quarter of the city. Okay, the north end is the Muslim quarter of the city. The city of Jerusalem is split into four quarters. The Jewish quarter, the Muslim quarter, the Christian quarter, and what's called the Armenian quarter, which is Christian. Just the Armenians have their own particular quarter.
And this is the Lion's Gate?
This is the Lion's Gate, yes. Okay. They check every car that goes in. These guys are checking every car that goes in.
And this is where the Sheep Gate, where the pool used to be?
This is, yeah, we're leading up to the pool.
Okay.
Okay.
Right, you're right on target here. So as we went in, there's you can even see these ancient fortresses are fitted with modern camera and assessments there for security purposes. And let's see if I can keep going here. This is just shows you some of the inscriptions on the wall are in Arabic. It's the Muslim quarter right there. That's Arabic script. And this is entering the church. Now, the Church of St. Anne, this is Corbin to stand. Some of these are just family. We're entering the church with the group. There's a courtyard around the church. This is right beside the church. Beautiful courtyard. It's just a beautiful area. But I want you to get, this is the entranceway to the church. Church of St. Anne, I mentioned it last time. This is St. Anne was who? Mary's mother. Mary's mother, Jesus' grandmother, maternal grandparents. Anne and I believe her husband's name is Joachim. We don't know that from the Bible. We know it from apocryphal literature and tradition. There's a book, I believe, called The Gospel of James that is an apocryphal book. Was not part of the canon of Scripture, but does tell a story. It was written about the year 150 A.D., and it tells a story of the history of who they said. And they said, this is where this church is built, over a grotto, an area down below it, a cave where they believe Mary was born and raised. In this, remember, street level in Jerusalem today is not street level of Jerusalem in Jesus' day. It's been built up over 2,000 years of ruins. Okay, so to get inside this church to the place where Mary was born, just like you do to the place where Jesus was born, you have to go down some stairs into what was a lower level at the time of Jesus. Now here is, I just wanted to get a good angle of the door. You can kind of see there's three different windows. You got the door archway, you got a little window above it, and you have another window above it. I think it's a unique church. This church is very unique in that it's asymmetrical. It's just not built like any other church in the city. Even the windows are all different shapes. Side door where we had to take our wheelchairs in. That's the doorway. When you go in, you turn to the left. You can see there's a stairway that goes down. We did not go down into that crypt. It's just a little cave with an altar. For purposes of time, we did not go down in there where they say Mary was born. But some altar areas for prayer around there. Now this is the entranceway to the church again. This church is actually owned by the French. This Pool of Bethesda and this whole area is owned by the French government. And there is a order, there's a seminary there that's an order of priests. They're called Melkite priests. Anybody familiar with the Melkite priests? Sometimes they're also called Greek Catholics. They're very much like an Orthodox Christian, but they're Roman Catholic in union with the Pope of Rome. But they are different. Their service, their worship is different. It's just like more just like the Eastern Orthodox than it is the Roman Catholics. And this is Father Peter. Father Peter is the pastor of St. Anne's Church. He's been there how many years? I think he said close to 40 years. He's been there. He's Irish. Speaks with a heavy Irish brogue. Sweetest, one of the sweetest men I ever met in my life. Why is he wearing white? That's their order. They wear white. They're called the White something. I now have just lost the name. The white, not the white priests, but the white, that's escaped me. But the little red hat and the white garments are there. This is known as the Church of Healing. Pool of Bethesda was a place of healing. It was understood in that day as we told the story of the lame man and all the lame people around there. And this church is known as a church of healing where many people come to have healing services. So I got a picture with Father Peter there and chatted with him for a little while, and that was great fun. I don't think we have a picture of it, but maybe some others do. Rhonda took a picture. Rhonda called Brooke over. He prayed for me. Rhonda had him pray for me for healing with my heart issues. And boy, Father Peter, he's a very charismatic guy. He just put his hand right over that pacemaker. It almost hurt, you know. he was just praying, just going on. It was an amazing, it was a moving experience. Well, then Rhonda said, Brooke, come up here. So Brooke has a severe peanut allergy. We always pray for God's protection wherever she goes. She had Father Peter pray for Brooke's healing. And that was a pretty moving experience as well. Oh, I got to sit back down. Sorry. I just feel like I need to make eye contact with everybody. Sorry. So forgive me if I don't make
it. I got this one.
Okay. Now, there's a few more. We're almost to the pool. Okay, so those were over Father Peter. Then picture Father Peter with both the kids. That's our kids, Corbin and Brooke, if you don't know. And, of course, one with Rhonda. Did he pray for you too, Rhonda? Did he pray for you specifically, I think? Yeah. He prayed, just took his time. He's there to pray for people all day long. That's his job. What a great job as a pastor. He said, I'm the pastor of this church. I've been here 40 years with his Irish brogue. He says, it's a wonderful place. I get to pray for healing all day long. You just love him. You just love him. So there he is kind of off in the side. That's our group. As we had to wait our turn to go up front where everybody wants to sing. So that's what we went in there for. And I think, and even on our 2011 trip, Sylvia, you were there. I don't know if anybody else was here in the 2011 trip. We sang in it then, too. But so we're waiting our turn in the pews and taking fun pictures. And now here's this illustrious choir director. Yeah. I didn't even know they took this picture. We're actually singing, although my mouth is closed. I think it must have been just at the time I said, okay, everybody, let's sing. But I just stood up front. I hope we can find a video of it. Because you can take the smallest group of people and just it sounds like a huge choir in a cathedral. The acoustics are incredible. And you can, if you ever Google this church and learn about its history, you'll hear that it's one of famous for its acoustics. So you have to trust me on that for this morning because I don't have the video. We had a little teaching time, a little service to teach and talk. That's the main altar behind me there. It's just a beautiful edifice in many ways. I wanted to point this out. So straight on look at the architecture, how asymmetrical everything is. There's three different kinds of windows there. No two are the same, but this is an important piece here. I think it probably won't let me zoom in because I'm on this, you have to trust me. This right here, this is an inscription in Arabic. It's a Christian church. Okay, it's always been a Christian church. The church was built in, the first church was actually built over the pool of Bethesda. And it's just right next to this. You're going to see it in a minute. In about the 450, the middle of the 5th century. It was built by the Byzantine Empress, Eudocia. And it was conquered by the Persians in the 600s. And the Persians tore it down. And much of it fell into the pool, the rock and everything, the pool area. And then the Crusaders came along and they rebuilt the church. But they built it here, right next to the pool.
Was that the night of the Templars Crusaders?
It would be in that era, yeah. Well, I'm not an expert at that, but they were called Knights of the Templar.
The Knights of the
orders.
Templars were really their right arm.
Yeah.
And something happened and they went away from the church because they didn't.
Yeah, it's a fascinating story.
And they were against what they were doing.
It's a fascinating story. I don't know enough about it. Yeah. I've heard bits and pieces of the story sometimes, but I know the Crusaders were called Knights of the Templar. Now, this is the one church, I think maybe the only church in besides the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, of course, that's the big famous one, that the Muslims did not tear down. When the Muslims conquered the Holy Land, they conquered this portion of the city in 1189, okay, the year 1189, and they did not tear this church down that the Crusaders had built because the Muslims have very high respect for the Virgin Mary. And this is a holy place where she grew up. And so it was considered respectful and they did not tear it down. And in fact, what they did was they turned it into an Islamic law center and they taught the Islamic law inside the church. But this inscription mentions, in Arabic, mentions the Sultan. His name was Saladin. One of the most famous Muslim conquerors was Saladin. And he's particularly famous because he left certain places for Christian worship. He left the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the Church of the Nativity, things that were very, very important because he revered certain holy sites from the shared ancestry, of course, of the Old Testament. So that's kind of fascinating. But here we come to the pool, right outside the church, in the front of the church, just a few meters away, is this pool area. It's an excavated site. Now, you can't tell it's a pool from that picture. You can't tell it's a pool from any picture. But what you're looking at here are porticos down here. Okay? These are porticos. And all around this framed, there were five, if you remember reading in the book of John, there were five porticos around the pool of Bethesda. And people would camp out under those little places waiting for the water to move. And it's getting a little closer look. You can see one down here. And then out here you can see this giant pillar. This is looking down into what would be the pool back in that day. The earthen areas would have held water. This would have been a column left from the church. I told you in the year 450, a church was the first church of St. Anne, or the church, it was called Mary, where she was born, was the actual title of the first church, was built over this pool area. And there's some of the structure left, and a lot of it fell in. So it's an excavated site that's pretty famous, but you get to stand around up on top. You don't get to go down in it. But right around here, you're in that same area. We don't know exactly where the lame man was he, what end was he on? But we know you're right there where he laid for 38 years, if you recall the story. So we had a little time of teaching where I was teaching through John chapter 5, reading the scripture that we've studied in here the last few weeks. And then we had our own healing service here. It doesn't show the healing service, of course, because we all had our heads bowed and prayed. I think this is our guide. His name was Yaron. Yaron was a Jewish, works for the state of Israel, and is a great, great guy. We just love him dearly. Well, it came time right after this, we started, asked anyone who wanted healing to be anointed, to come forward and anoint them with oil and pray over them. We laid hands on them and prayed for them. And a couple people did. And Corbin, he's right there beside me while I'm teaching. Corbin, our son, said, Dad, I peeked while we were praying. He opened my eyes and peeked. And I saw Yaron laying his hands on Luther. It was Luther with us while I was laying my hands on him and everybody. So here was a Jewish man joining us in our prayer for healing. You know, that was a huge moment. I didn't get to see it, but Corbin did, and he said it was just so powerful to him to see the solidarity that we felt with Yaron. That's Luther, who we anointed. Luther Baxter, some of you know him. We had just a wonderful, he'd been sick. He almost didn't make the trip, he'd been so sick. And he was a little sick on the trip, too. But felt like he really started to turn a corner. And really loved that prayer
that's
time.
Patty Owings.
Patty Owings' father, for those of you maybe don't know. Okay, I think that's all the pictures that correspond to the Pool of Bethesda. So now how do I get out of this? There we go. Okay. So we could go on and on, but we do have Bible study to teach. It's fun to go down memory lane, though. That's if you ever get a chance on one of our pilgrimages, go. Dale and Sarah have been. You go once and you want to go back again. There's just so much to learn. There's so much to see. There's so much to absorb. Jan's been? Yeah? Anybody else been? No? Okay. If you get the chance, go. It is so powerful. I want to pick up where we left off. Let's look at the scripture this morning. I want to talk about in Jesus, you know, he did the miracle in the early part of the chapter. Then we hear his discussion with the man about not sinning any further, and how the man had talked to the leaders of the Jews and they'd asked who it was that healed him, and he didn't know, and then he went back and told them it was Jesus. And so we're going to pick up the story this morning in verse 19, and we hear what Jesus says to the follow-up of this conversation. If you'll remember, in the last of verse 18, 17 and 18, there was, it said in verse 14, I'm just going to give you a review here. Verse 14 said, afterward Jesus found him, meaning the man he had healed, in the temple, and he said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse befall you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews persecuted Jesus, because he did this on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them. Now, there's obviously some movement and some dialogue here, because now everybody's around Jesus, because now he's using the word them. Okay, John is saying, he's not giving us a blow-by-blow of every movement. But now Jesus is actually in dialogue with the Pharisees or their leaders, whoever it is. And Jesus answered them, "My Father is working still, and I am working." And this is why the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, I introduced that last week, and I want to pick up with that thought, because we're going to talk about what was Jesus really saying. Jesus is about to make some amazing claims in these next few verses. That was already an amazing claim there. We talked about what the Sabbath was. We talked about his claim, "My Father is still working, so I'm still working." We talked a little bit about the laws that the Jews had developed, and, you know, 39 different categories of work, and how you couldn't do any work on the Sabbath. Jesus wasn't really breaking the law by healing the man on the Sabbath, because healing really wasn't against the law. That wasn't one of the 39 categories. But the fact that Jesus continually did it on the Sabbath, his miracles, and he would tell the people, you know, get up, rise up, and walk, and go your way, and different. He was as much as ordering them or commanding them to break the law. Because then they were breaking the law by getting up and walking and carrying their burden, as we looked at last week. So there's a concern here that the Jews are hearing. This man says basically he's equal with God. Well, that's blasphemy. Unless, of course, you are. Unless, of course, you are the Messiah. And then it's not. So let's listen to the amazing claims of Jesus here.
Did they have an understanding, the Jews, that, or the Pharisees, that there was going to be coming the Son of God?
Yes. And we're going to talk about that right here with this name you're going to see, the Son of Man. What I want to do with you in the balance of today's lesson, we're only going to look at just a very few verses today. But we're going to try and take ourselves back and understand the Jewish mindset of the Messiah. What were they looking for? And what did they hear? Because when we read this, we are so far removed. We read this and we just think, oh yeah, we're Christians. We already know Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, he's just telling them this and that. No, if we really want to discover the power of the Gospel of John, we need to hear this with fresh ears. We need to understand what they understood and see how that then speaks to us. Because the truth is, everyone who does not know Jesus in today's world, this word is for them. It should be as amazing and powerful to them as it was in the first century. Because they don't know Jesus, but when they see he's really the Son of God, that he's really the Messiah. And these are some proofs. These are some ways we know. So let's read just 19 through 21 for now, and then we'll see if we can discuss it a little. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Now, this is a pretty amazing passage. Jesus begins by saying, "Truly, truly." There's several times in the Gospel of John he says that. When he says that, your version might say, "Verily, verily, I say." You know, his point is, in probably the literal language, should say, "Amen, amen." Some versions might say that. Your Bible might say, "Amen, amen." He's saying, "Hear me. This is fact. This is the way it's going to be." Okay, so it's important when he starts out with those words. The Son can do nothing of his own accord. What in the world does Jesus mean when he says, "the Son"? And you'll notice in your Bible that's probably capitalized. It's a title, okay? Now, John didn't put the whole phrase in there, "the Son of Man," but he could have. This is Jesus' favorite term for himself. He uses it over and over again in the Gospels, "the Son of Man." Son of Man.
Would it be God in the flesh?
It is. It is. But there's even more to it than that. What did they hear that made them know that? Where does the Son of Man come from? Where does this title come from? Does anybody know?
Daniel.
The book of Daniel. That's correct. Daniel chapter 7, to be specific. You'll read where Daniel is talking about this. He's interpreting this dream of these earthly empires. They're all in the shape of beasts. Okay, and these scholars and teachers would show that those were the empires that ruled the world. Okay, but at the end of they were horrible. They were usually, the one was a bear gnashing. We don't necessarily have time to go back and read it all, but you can in Daniel chapter 7. They're all of beasts. These images are beasts that are very harsh and cruel. And that's to show how harsh and cruel the rulers of the world were. The Babylonians, the Persians and Medes and the Greeks and the Romans. And then it says, most Bibles will say, the Son of Man will come. Now, if I had it, I really should go back and read it to you because I want to make a point now that I think about it. So I'll flip to Daniel real quick here, if you can do anything in the Old Testament real quick. Okay, here we go. Daniel chapter 7. All right. Verse 13. And Daniel said, well, let me read verse 12. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. He's talking about how their rule came to an end, but was allowed to last for an appointed time, which most scholars would think is the Roman Empire, which lasted for an appointed time. But it says then in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's Daniel 7, 13 and 14.
Would you say that like all the kings will eventually lose their time of being king, but there's one king coming back that will rule forever and ever and ever?
That's the point he was trying to make. There is coming. Daniel was saying a son of man will come. And it says he'll present himself to the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. And it says that God the Father will give him a kingdom with all power, all dominion. Everyone in the world will bow down to it. And it says his kingdom will have no end. Clearly, every Jew knew that Daniel was talking about a coming Messiah. And the title of that Messiah was Son of Man. Now, interestingly enough, Daniel, I think the Bible interpreters, when they put a capital S in here in Daniel, I don't know that they probably should have put a capital S, because when you look in the original, Daniel was mostly written in Arab. There's a lot of Aramaic in it, but certainly some Hebrew. That is not capitalized in the ancient texts, in the ancient original languages, like we are as a title. Okay, a son of man. Your Bible might even say the son of man. Does anybody say the son of man? Well, you might not have turned back to Daniel. But if it does say the Son of Man, that's not correct. Okay? A Son of Man is more correct. And the reason it's more correct, and uncapitalized is more correct, and the reason that is because Daniel wasn't just talking about the Messiah in the sense that I'm trying to predict one person. He's trying to make a correlation that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be like a gentle ruler, a Son of Man, not a harsh beast, like all the other kingdoms were. So you think in terms of the vision, all these harsh beasts, but the comparison is the ruler that comes is like a son of man. And he's gentle. What is a son of man? That's an affectionate term. You know, I'm a man and I have a son, and You know, if in the sense that man can mean all of humanity, women, you have sons. Son, a son of man. It's a tender, beautiful term for the Messiah. And so remember, this is happening at near the end of the Old Testament. This is Daniel is ministering in the Babylonian captivity. So it's not long after this that they, of course, come back and start rebuilding the temple. And we talked about how the Judaism, the faith of the Jews changed. It became more a religion of prayer and not of sacrifice because the synagogues were growing. Of course, they rebuilt the temple and did have sacrifice, but the essence of it was never the same. Now, the reason I say that it's so important, the Son of Man title, is he's showing the humaneness of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is going to be perfect. The kingdom of God is going to be gentle. The kingdom of God is going to be faithful and true. It's not going to rule by might. So that's what everybody's used to. Everybody's used to the rulers by might. But no, it's not going to be that. Jesus doesn't have to conquer them in a battle because he's the best general. He's God. He's the Son of Man. And when he goes on to say in the New Testament, you know, that Paul writes that every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord when he comes again. So this idea of the Son of Man is very important. Jesus, by saying right there in verse 19, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. Probably he said the Son of Man, although we don't have it written that way from John. But we do in all the discourses from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They knew. Their ears perked up. They knew right away. He thinks he's the Messiah. Wow, this guy actually believes he's the Messiah. And then he goes on to say, I can do nothing of my own accord, basically. He says, he, talking about himself in the third person, he can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Let's think about that. What does that say to them? What does that say to them? That Jesus, who just performed this amazing miracle and just told this guy to break the Sabbath, he's only doing what the Father is saying he should do. It's saying he has direct communion with God. I mean, do you know what the term simpatico means? Simpatico, it means you're in perfect sync with one another. Okay. I wrote the word Trinity on the board, the Holy Trinity. These verses teach us that Christ and God are one. They think alike. They talk alike. I'm smiling because I just all of a sudden was hearing the tune to that old Patty Duke show. They walk alike, they talk alike. That's terrible. That's a terrible thing to think about Bible study. It's weird how my mind thinks sometimes. Is that crazy? Sorry, I just said it.
We'll join in with it.
I was thinking that. Probably nobody else was thinking that. But what I wanted you to hear is this idea that here he is. He's saying whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Jesus and God the Father, the Son and the Father, are in perfect communion, perfect motion, perfect action. They move as one. Okay? There's never a time when the Father's doing this and, oh, the Son's off doing this because he had this better idea or whatever. You know, like the Greek gods, they were all, you know, their fathers and sons were all different. It's oneness. There is a oneness here to the Trinity that cannot be denied. Now, there is also a separateness or a personality that cannot be denied. And that's why we come up with this concept of the Trinity. Three, and ultimately the Holy Spirit is the other part. We're not teaching that so much right here. But it comes up. This is going to be a theme that's going to recur in John a lot. John teaches a lot about the Trinity. We're going to hear a lot about the Holy Spirit in coming chapters. But the idea that the Holy Spirit is right there. The Holy Spirit is the movement. It is the action of God. Jesus is the Logos. John introduced us to Jesus in the very first chapter as the Logos. That stood for word, not written word. Okay, the Greek word for written word is graphein. But Logos means word, meaning the mind, the thought. Jesus is the very mind of God, made flesh, like you said. God made flesh. He tells us that in chapter 1. So we're seeing this pull, this idea that in verses 19 and 20, we see three things that the Father and the Son are very important about the relationship of the Father and the Son. One is that to see Jesus in action, this is what they heard, this is what the Jews heard, Jesus saying, to see Jesus in action is to see God in action. That's what they heard when he said about, I can only do what the Father tells me to do. And whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. To see Jesus in action is to see God in action. And two, it's about Jesus' obedience, not about, not just about God telling him what to do. Jesus is obeying his Father. It's not like the Father's ordering him around, because they're in perfect union, the thought processes. Now, in other words, Jesus is showing them, I am obedient to my Father, and that's showing us that we should be obedient to Jesus. Just as Jesus is to God, we're to be to Jesus if we're going to be his followers, if we're going to have communion with him. And three, I think it shows us that this Jesus' submission to the Father is based on love, not just on power or structure or I'm higher than you or better than you. So we see that. It says right here, verse 20, for the Father loves the Son. That's it. Why do the Son and the Father work in perfect tandem? Because the Father loves the Son. Not because the Father is ruler over the Son. Not because the Father has more power than the Son. The Father loves the Son. And it says, he shows him all that he himself is doing. In other words, there is nothing God the Father knows or does that's hidden from Jesus the Son. Now, this is a little mind-blowing, I know. This is hard. We're human beings. We're finite beings. We will never understand the Godhead. But I promise you this. The more you think about it, the more you dwell on it, the more you meditate on it, the Godhead will open himself up. The beautiful Trinity will open himself up to you. Because that is, God will always take you deeper. I think J.I. Packer wrote in his book, Knowing God, God will always take you deeper than you ever thought you could go. You will never contemplate God and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit too much. Okay? So there is this, and Jesus says, and not only that, greater works than these will the Father show him, show the Son, in other words. Why? So that you may marvel. Well, what could be greater than healing this guy who's been lame for 38 years? What could be greater than that? It's pretty great, I think. Well, how about raising somebody from the dead? That's pretty good, isn't it? Let's see anybody top that one. You know? And that's what he says. He says, for as the Father raises the dead. So verse 21, Jesus just says, you guys are going to see even greater things. You haven't seen nothing yet, is what Jesus is saying. In fact, he says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he will. So who is the source of all life? The Father and the Son. Father and the Son. Okay? And the Holy Spirit, because it wouldn't come without the breath of the Holy Spirit, as Genesis teaches us, it breathes into. So I'm about to read a verse. We have time. I'm about to read a verse. This is going to be one of the most powerful verses in all of this chapter, and I believe in all of the Bible, is verse 24, and we're about to get there. So I'm trying to edge up to it slowly, okay? I want to make sure that you know what we're studying here. You are reading what the Jews heard. You are hearing, I'm trying to get you to hear what they heard. This guy isn't just some miracle worker. He's not just some sleight of hand magician. He's breaking all our laws, but he's doing it because he claims to be the Messiah. There's no doubt in their mind. When they heard him say the word Son of Man, when they heard him talk about this perfect union that moves in perfect in tandem with the Father, they knew he's claiming to be God's Son, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, the one they've been supposedly waiting for all these years. And into that, he tells them in verse 21 that the Father can raise the dead and give them life. And not only that, the Son gives life to whomever he will. Not just the Father. They would have said amen to the Father can raise the dead. I mean, in the Old Testament, the only one that could ever raise the dead was God. Okay? They understood that God the Father was the source of life. But this idea that the Messiah, the idea that the Messiah could have the same power, that's a little new to them. Okay? They didn't have a full... Remember, they didn't understand the Trinity. They wouldn't have a clue what the Trinity was. This idea of God's Son, yes, Son of Man and Son of God, but they didn't understand. That's a deal breaker for the Jewish people today. One of the biggest hurdles for Jewish people to get over, and don't hear anything I'm saying as critical of Jewish people. I love Jewish people. Some of my best friends are Jewish. I love it. I mean, I just don't hear anything. I'm not meaning to say anything negative about Jewish people. But one of the biggest deal breakers for them in becoming a Christian is understanding the Trinity. Because to them, that is just... I mean, they're so fiercely monotheistic. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They pray that every day of their lives. They just... this idea that there could be somehow a Trinitarian concept, that's just... even if they could, even if they could kind of see, okay, Jesus fills this and he fits this and he fits this, but this whole idea of Trinitarianism. So Messianic Jews are traditionally not Trinitarian. My dear friend, the Hubie, I've gotten to know, who went on a trip to Boston with us, he's not Trinitarian. Doesn't have a concept of that. It doesn't fit his Hebraic understanding of God. Yes?
At this point, do these Jewish people, do all the Jewish people at this point have a concept of how Jesus was born and came? Do they know that, or do they not know that even?
No, they don't. They didn't have the ability to just have perfect hindsight. Even though he's 30 years old, they didn't, oh, this is the guy that was born of a virgin. Mm-hmm. Oh, this is the guy that fulfilled the scripture in being born in Bethlehem. They don't know
That's
this. Not it's not being taught. There's no, all of a sudden, this type of truth comes later. Now, as it's being taught to the 12, and Jesus is sharing life with his own apostles and things, they're beginning to understand, but even they don't get it all until Pentecost. Jesus is going to say in John 16, I got so much more to tell you guys, but you're not going to understand it until the Holy Spirit comes. Then he will guide you into all truth, but I'm getting ahead of myself. That's John 16. But understand, that's a great question. They don't yet have, they can't put all the pieces of the puzzle together. Because Jesus didn't come that way. He didn't come and say, here's my dossier. I was born in Bethlehem. I'm the son of a virgin. Here's how I fulfilled Micah's prophecy. He didn't do that. He just came in simpleness, in meekness, but yet in power and in truth, and began to change the world one by one. Because that's really ultimately the only way the world will ever be changed. That's the only way Christianity will ever really be all that it is to be, is one by one. We have to live it.
Even though they were expecting a Messiah, they did not know he was going to be actually born a woman and be a son of a man, even though Daniel prophesied that. That's the only hint they had?
That's pretty much the only hint they had about the virgin birth, yeah. And they should have known it better, because there's a lot to learn. I mean, there were some rabbis and some Pharisees. They knew the law. They should have known it better. They should have been able to recognize it. But what does Scripture tell us? Their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were hardened. They're not just the average people waiting to believe whatever comes along. They are so steeped in the law and so deep in their own faith of Judaism that they don't want anything to change it or challenge it. And you know, we ought to be able to understand that, because we as 21st century Christians are kind of like that too. We have a danger to do that. In the church, change comes very difficult. Change came difficult for them too, because we're just not always open to change. Sometimes our hearts get a little hard towards certain things. Well, we just didn't do it that way before, you know. So, and I'm not saying all change is good either. But But this idea of having a tender heart and an open heart is very important to being pliable and movable by the Holy Spirit. And they didn't have open, tender hearts, and they weren't so pliable that the Holy Spirit could get in. Some of them did. Nicodemus came on over. Nicodemus had an encounter with Jesus, and he was a ruler of the Jews. So not everyone was hard-hearted. So let's look at the couple of verses now. But maybe before that, I want to read this. This is from one of the early church fathers in the 4th century. His name is Ambrose of Milan in Italy. Let me just read this. I believe Russ said it very well. Let unbelievers meditate on this fact, that both by nature and by sovereignty, the Son is one with the Father, and that His power at work is not at cross purposes with the Father, inasmuch as, quote, whatever the Father does, the Son does as well. He's quoting that verse. For no one can do in the same way the same work that another had done unless he shares in the unity of the same nature, but at the same time also is not inferior in that method of working. That's Ambrose in the 4th century talking about Trinitarian concepts. Okay, they have to be one by nature. No one could do it. Mark, you know how you and I could try and do the same thing, no matter how hard we try and do the same thing, the same job, the same everything, there's got to be something different about the work that you and I do, because we are not of the same nature. We're not the same person. See? So Ambrose, even to show you, these guys are thinking about this, the whole idea of the Trinity, it's not in the Bible, the word's never in the Scripture. It's not even preached and taught in the very first century. But by the 4th century, by the time they're really adding up the canon of the Scripture in the New Testament, it has become so well understood that it becomes canon law in the very first council. That's what the whole first council was about. Is there a Trinity, or are Jesus and God separate? That's what the whole first council was about. The Nicene Council, the Nicene Creed was written to show that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. Okay. Yes, sure, of course.
One time I had a hard time explaining this to a girlfriend of mine. And I got so frustrated because I'm trying to explain something. And she goes, no. It's three people. Can't be one. Well, then I got so frustrated, I just explained it to her and tell me if I'm wrong, if this is the wrong way.
Okay.
It's like, okay, you have me, but yet I'm me, myself, and I. Mm-hmm. One person, but explained three different ways.
Mm-hmm. It's a good attempt. And there are other good attempts, but ultimately they all fall short. Just like me upstairs teaching right now, I'm trying to get you guys to get it. And you know what? Even I'm frustrated because I'm not explaining it very well. Because we're trying to explain a mystery.
But does that make
ultimately
sense?
It does. It does. You could say I could use one. I'm Brad, but I'm also Rhonda's wife. I'm a husband, and I'm also Corbin and Brooke's father. So I'm three in one. You know, same as you said. Me, my what?
Rhonda's wife.
Did I say that?
I was just going with the
flow. Okay. You guys can always call me out when I make those stupid slips. I'm my wife Rhonda's husband. Thank you for catching me on
that. Another way too, and that's good what you said. Another way too, I think, is a good example, is like here's an egg. It has a shell, it has a white, and it has a yolk. It's one, but it's three.
Somehow three.
One. Well, see, that's what I went on to tell her. She got frustrated with me, and I looked at her and said, in our world, everything is three-dimensional. Mm-hmm. It's like you got, like, a mm-hmm. water. It's mm-hmm. solid, liquid, mm-hmm. or hard and vapor. Mm-hmm. Or it's hard, liquid, and vapor. Like you said, the shell's got...
Yeah.
And she didn't say anything after that. So I don't know if I got my point
across. It's a difficult concept to comprehend, because what we want is we want to understand it. And what we can't accept is that we can't understand it. I'm just telling you right now, you will not ever understand it.
But, it's like the
but that doesn't mean you can't believe it.
The Holy Spirit, they're all the same.
That's right. That's right. And so why do I say, even though you won't understand it, you can believe it? Why do I say that?
Faith.
Because it's the only faith, and that faith has to be grounded in something that makes sense. And it's the only thing, when you really lay it all out, it's the only thing that makes sense. That's why the early church fathers said it has to be Trinitarian.
You have to have blind faith.
It feels like a blind faith, yeah. And it's not quite blind, but it kind of feels that way sometimes.
You have something you feel in your heart. You know you have that knowing.
And I think that's the witness. Yeah. John calls that the witness of the Spirit.
Yeah, it's hard to explain.
In our heart. It's very hard to explain. You guys are doing a good job at trying to grasp things that are hard to explain. Okay? You're tracking with me, and I like that. Let's get to some really important verses here. Verse 22. We're going to talk about life, death, and judgment, because that's what Jesus talks about. He's already said that the Son gives life to whomever he pleases, okay? And now in verse 22, he says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Now, let's just stop there. And can you imagine these Jews hearing that? He's telling me he's God, and God's given all honor to him. This guy's arrogant, that's what they're thinking. This guy's delusional. That's what they're thinking. Even though his miracles should have taught them different, because nobody else has ever done what he's done or made the claims he's made. Okay, many people made claims to be the Messiah, but nobody could do what Jesus did. Okay, so next verse. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now what's Jesus telling them? You guys, you don't honor me, you're not even honoring your own Father God. Boy, now he's insulting them. Okay? It feels like that. They're feeling insulted. He's just telling them the truth. Okay, goes on. Verse 24, key verse. Underline this verse in your Bible. Truly, truly, there's those words again. Amen, amen. Verily, verily, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. I don't know if you know what you just read there or heard, but it's pretty powerful when you get it. Okay? First of all, Jesus is saying, he who hears my word, who's that? That's you and me. That's whoever will hear. Okay? All the peoples of the world, whoever will hear my word and believe. Notice how Jesus doesn't say, and believe me. What does he say? And believe him who sent me. Who's that?
The Father.
Jesus never elevates himself above the Father. Jesus never draws attention to himself over the Father. He always points the way to the Father. That's an incredible, incredible statement that we need to always remember as we read the words of Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Let's just pause there for a minute. How many of y'all want eternal life? I do. What are we here for? You know? I could say that in voice in the opposite. You know, how many of y'all want eternal damnation? I don't. I don't know anyone that does. Okay? So what does it take to have eternal life? Well, Jesus just told us. It takes belief. Belief in him and the Father who sent him. And Jesus is so strong about this. I don't know if you realized it. But Jesus doesn't say, you will have. He who believes in my word and in him who sent me will have eternal life. Or might have eternal life. What does he say?
Yes.
What do you call that? It's a verb. It's a present tense verb. I'm not an English major. It gets dangerous when I start explaining English. But that's present tense.
It tells you what's going to happen.
It tells you who you are now, mm-hmm. if you believe. See, this is the power. This is why I mean this is the most powerful scripture in almost all of the Bible. You and I, if we believe, we have eternal life now. Now, he doesn't even stop there. He says that He does not come into judgment. Now, we all know judgment day is coming. There is going to be a second coming. Jesus will return this world as we know it will end, and all will be judged. We can read about it in Matthew chapter 25. But what does it mean here? He says we don't come into judgment. That judgment is not for us. We are already judged. And we're judged faithful if we believe. And if we live out that belief. Because I'm going to explain that in a second. But it says that we don't come into judgment, but have passed from death to life. So, when does eternal life begin?
When we go to heaven.
That's the typical answer we have all thought. That was how I would have answered it several years ago.
When you start believing.
When we believe. When we how does it change your mind for you to understand that right now you've already entered eternal life?
Awesome.
It's awesome. Good word. You've already entered eternal life. Now, in a different form, because in this form, we're in eternal life in this form, still where there's sickness and sorrow, but we're still eternal. Yes?
I'm just wondering, can you fall from there? I mean, we have eternal life, but I mean...
Yeah, let's think about that.
What about if I decide that I'm not going to believe?
Yeah, I would say yes, you can. Gloria's words were fall from there. Sometimes we use the word fall from grace. Forfeit your salvation or whatever. I think it's important to know that you cannot do that by accident. You've got to want to turn your back on God. See, we sometimes as Wesleyan Armenian Christians, we are labeled as hypochondriacs. We think we're always losing our salvation. Our Calvinist brothers and sisters say, you guys, oh, you're hypochondriacs. You think you've always lost your salvation. And to be very honest, I know many a people that were raised in the Church of the Nazarene or a Wesleyan church that all their life they kept having to make trips to the altar to get resaved and get resaved and get resaved because they thought they constantly lost their salvation because they sinned one sin too far or whatever. Guys, that is so far from good theology. That is so far from good theology. Good theology is not trying to not commit one sin too far. Good theology is recognizing that Christ is our Savior, that He is God. And that He has come to make us whole. He's come to heal the sickness of sin in our life. Not just forgive it, but to heal it. And that through the indwelling power of His Holy Spirit, He can and will cleanse us from all sins and continue to cleanse us from all sin if we will live for Him. Doesn't mean we're always going to live it out perfectly. Doesn't mean, and this is why the New Testament, John Wesley spends so much time in his writings on what is sin. In the New Testament sense, sin is a violation of the law of love. If you think you're going to live a life free from sin by being perfect like Adam was before his fall, or like the angels in heaven before, you're not going to do it. But if you understand sin defined in the New Testament as a willful violation of the known law of love, you can begin to see a life where you can please God because that is it's about your heart wanting to please God. You might recognize that you've sinned, and when we recognize that we've sinned, then let's call a sin a sin. Don't be afraid to call sin sin. Okay? At the same time, I'm telling you that not everything is the sin that's going to separate you unto hell. Okay? And this is where I think some of our Catholic theology in the background of Catholic theology. The Catholics have a theology that separates sin, mortal and venial. A mortal sin is so serious that it separates you unto outside the grace of God. Everything else is venial, and that while it affects our relationship with each other and with God, we're still in His grace and we're still going to make it to heaven, that sort of thing. And that's I'm not going to tell you that's wrong theology. Because I believe you can demonstrate that there are sins that are greater than other sins through Scripture. But what I'm going to tell you, it misses one point. It misses the point that I don't believe God wants us concentrating on whether we've committed mortal sin or venial sin. He wants us concentrating on not sinning at all and loving Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and loving others the same way. That's what God wants us to concentrate on. If we're concentrating on that, we can't miss. God is faithful and true. Okay? I've said it many times this way. Nobody's going to hell by accident. Do you believe that? Would you accept that? No one is going to end up in hell, whatever that looks like, by accident. Ultimately, and I'm going to go a step further for you here this morning. God is not going to send anyone to hell. Then how do they get there? It's a choice. You're absolutely right, it's a choice. We all make the choice.
It's like a spiritual struggle because the war is with the angels in heaven. You have Lucifer, whatever you want to call him, and then you have God, and he's upset because he was the morning star. He was God's favorite, and he sinned against God and threw him down. So he wants to deceive anybody and everyone he can. And Jesus came to save us, but he's got his hands tied. He can't do it for us. We have that choice, whether we choose.
We have to make a choice. That's correct. We can't. God will not save anyone against their will. God will not send anyone to hell either. We must make a choice. It's all about our choice. That's good theology. Good theology is recognizing that sin is sickness. It's disease. And humanity is sick. And Christ came to heal our sickness. And the church is the hospital where we are healed. Yes, go ahead.
Well, think of sin has a father doesn't want the child to play with fire because he might get burned.
Right.
Therefore, he tells us, don't do these things, because if you do, you're going to get hurt.
It's going to be bad consequences.
And you can do these things, and the father can pull you from it, but you'll probably always carry scars or, you know,
right.
There'll be something you'll...
Right.
Because it's not because he doesn't want us not to enjoy life or whatever. He's
right.
Just trying to protect us.
That's right. It's a powerful thought.
I think the scars, in a way, are to remind us of the sin and to not do it again.
Absolutely. Consequences, the scars, the consequence. If we had no consequence or we had no lasting scar, we wouldn't.
Keep going.
We wouldn't, we wouldn't move. Go ahead.
You can take that as when you're a young teenager and your parents say, don't do this.
Mm-hmm.
But because they said, don't do this, your curiosity is like, well, why do they not want me to do it? So then you go and do it.
Mm-hmm.
But they say children at a certain point are not like responsible for their decisions because
mm-hmm.
mm-hmm. they're not wise enough to make the wise choice.
Mm-hmm.
So where do you define that as going against or...
Yeah, that's a very difficult question. The whole thought of who's wise enough, who has reached some accountability, what age this is. I'm not sure any of us can answer that. There's no magic line.
Because as you grow up, you have scars in your life from that. But
sure.
Then you grow up and you think, well, my parents were wise because now you're
right.
The parent.
Right.
And you're thinking, your kids are doing the same thing to you that you did to them.
Yeah. Circle of life. It is, I'm 56, almost 57, and I'm still, sometimes I think, Brad, you have been so stupid. There are so many things you have done wrong. And I should have known better. You know? Am I accountable? Yeah, I'm accountable. But at the same time, God is gracious. And he's ever loving and always loving and helping me to overcome my sins and my mistakes and my failures. We're talking about some deep stuff, but John's a very deep book. I told you in the beginning, we want to read John for all it's worth. We want to see the deep theological mysteries of God that John, that's why he wrote this book. Can you just picture an old man who has seen all that he's seen? He's seen all of his apostles. He's read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John over and over. He's seen all that's been done in the church for 50 years. And he says, and he hears the Father say to him, you know, there's more to the story. Now you tell him what it's really all about. You just open the mystery to him.
Do you think, like, back in the day when the Dead Scrolls, was it not the Roman church that caught on fire or something like that, and a whole bunch of scrolls got burned up, and they only stayed
at different times of history that's happened, yeah.
Do you think, I mean, there's so much that we don't know that only certain parts have been saved to read.
I think that that is true, but I also think we know that God has saved enough for us. We can trust the Bible. We can trust the scriptures. God has preserved his word that we know enough to be saved. We'll never know it all. And John's going to say that at the end of this gospel. He's going to say, in the last chapter of this book, he's going to say, you know, I suppose if we wrote everything that Jesus did and taught, there wouldn't be enough scrolls in the world to write it on. So we shouldn't worry about, was there this great truth that burned in that fire? That if we'd only known that, that could have changed the face of Christianity. No, we know we have. Peter even testifies in his epistle when we studied Peter. He says we have a preserved word. This scripture is not of any man's interpretation. It's the word of God. So we're looking at some really deep stuff. Next week, we're still in chapter 5. There's still a lot more to talk about, okay? And like I say, when we get to 6, it's going to take a while too. So don't get frustrated with how slow we're going. Okay, we're trying to build each week and talking about some. If I can get you through chapter 5 and chapter 6, if you'll hang with me through 5 and 6, you will have a different faith than you had before you started this Bible study. I'm confident of that. You will have a different faith, a fuller faith. Not a different faith, meaning you weren't Christian and now you are. A fuller faith. Okay, you with me on that? Okay.
I'm thinking about John, as you've been talking about John, from my first trip when we did Greece and Ephesus and Isle of Patmos,
uh-huh.
I saw the place where John spent almost to the end of his life.
Oh, wow, I wish I could have gone
thinking
there.
Thinking about him there with a scroll of Matthew and Mark and Luke, thinking, no. They missed it.
They missed this great theological
the
point.
You're telling us that he said, I could just see him sitting there thinking there's more to it.
Yeah, there's more to it. There's more to the story.
He had to have been looking at the scrolls.
Oh, yeah.
He had to have been.
Absolutely. That's why his gospel is unique. That's why it's so different. It wasn't meant to tell us history. It's meant to teach us theology. It's meant to teach us the study of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, let's close with prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time together. And thank you for the deepness of your word. Thank you for the permanence of your word that extends to us even these thousands of years later. We're careful to study it in humility, bowing to your Holy Spirit. Nothing that I teach is gospel. And would you please cover over anything I say that is wrong? But let us, as students of your word, be drawn into the beauty and the depth and the majesty of life in Christ, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we pray this now in the strong name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who lives with you, the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.